So it's Ephesians chapter 6, and we're starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints.
Well, Tom, could we have the first slide, please? I'm sure you all know who that is. That's obviously Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of this country in two spells. The first spell that he was Prime Minister was from 1940 to 1945. Again, I'm sure you know, time period during the Second World War. A time period that I'm sure that not many would have been chasing after him for that position. But a time as Prime Minister that Winston Churchill went through, where he had to make several speeches. Some of his speeches had quite an impact on this country, this nation, at the time of him making them. I want to read part of one of his speeches to you, which back in January of 2015, the Telegraph, in an article, placed this speech as number 10 in his so-called top 10 list of most influential speeches that he made to this country. Here it is. It was made on the 13th of May, 1940. Speech to the House of Commons. It was his first speech as Prime Minister, and he said this. He didn't quite say it with a brummy twang, but here goes for you. I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny, never suppressed in the dark, a lamentable catalogue of human crime. This is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. It is victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory however long and hard the road may be. For without victory, there is no survival. I don't know what you think, but words that at least acknowledged the truth of the hard situation which the country was about to face, but also words of hope. Hope which would carry the country through that hard situation facing it. As we come to Ephesians 6 this evening, Paul acknowledges the truth of the Christian's current hard situation. But there is also words of hope. Hope to carry the Christian through it. Because as I've said earlier, Paul turns in these verses of chapter 6 to Christian warfare. For the next slide, please, Tom. See, the Christian, if you're a Christian here this evening, you are in a battle. You're currently in a spiritual war. Please don't be any doubt about that. Because, Christian, you have an enemy, the devil. And he hates you. and he wants to destroy you. An enemy who regularly seeks to attack you and attacks you and wants to cause you only harm. See, an enemy who's present this evening, right here, hating the very sight of us gathered like this, looking at God's word. An enemy amongst us, seeking to destroy us, cause us nothing but harm and trouble and heartache and difficulty. A powerful enemy. An enemy using all his power and might against you and against me. An enemy at times, actually, that doesn't even want you to realize you're even in a spiritual battle. The devil doesn't want you to even realize that there's a war going on, which you're in. I mean, that's crazy to think about that, isn't it? How can I not know when I'm in the middle of a war? But it's true, because that's partly his tactic, to lull us into a false sense of security, to just gently help us believe that as Christians we don't really have an enemy. Please don't be shocked or surprised by what Paul turns to in this next part of the letter to the Ephesians. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this of these verses: we have to realize that we are called in the Christian life to a battle. Not to a life of ease, to a battle, to a warfare, to wrestling, to a struggle. Spiritual warfare is what Paul turns to in Ephesians 6. And what does God, through Paul, say about this? Specifically, this evening, we're just going to be looking at verses 10 to 13. It's just how much of this next section that we're going to look at this week and next week. What does God instruct the Christian to do? There's a question up on the screen that we're going to be thinking about this evening. The first thing that God, through Paul, says is, be strong by God's strength. Have the slide, please, Tom. Verse 10, chapter 6. In Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, I don't know if you feel strong this evening. I don't know if you describe yourself as someone who is strong. But Paul's not trying to encourage us in our physical strength. As we'll see, the battle, it isn't a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual war that the Christian's involved in. So what does Paul mean by be strong? Well, initially here in these few verses, he also says that the Christian is to stand, take your stand, stand firm. So the Christian is to stand firm. That is, they're to stand with strength. And Paul's talking about faith here. Paul's saying, be strong in your faith in Jesus. Christian, you're to stand firmly in your faith that's in Jesus. And I say that because of other verses and similar contexts to Ephesians in which Christians are called to be strong in their faith. Paul said it several times. Paul said, stand firm to the church at Galatia and Philippi and Thessalonica and Rome. Let me just give one other example to demonstrate this for us from another New Testament letter. That example is from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Let me just read those two verses for us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Peter wrote this: your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So for a Christian this evening, we're to be strong in our faith. We're to stand firm in our faith that's in Jesus. Now, if anyone's into rugby, I'm sure you'll get this straight away. If you're not particularly into rugby, I'm sure you'll get it straight away anyway. But when you watch a rugby match or part of a rugby match, you'll often see, because it's part of the game's tactic, isn't it, to take as much ground from the opposition as possible, that some players, when they've got the ball, they just simply run straight at the opposition, you know, don't they? Sometimes, yeah, those maybe on the back row or on the wing or whatever try and dodge the tackles and get round the players. And it's usually the forwards, the guys in the front row, you know, with the necks about this wide. They just run straight at the opposition, don't they? And the opposition have got to take their stand. The opposition have got to stand their ground. And they take that position sometimes of putting one leg in front of the other so that they get a good firm grip in the ground, so that they're not pushed back, so they don't lose their ground. They don't want the opposition to push them back. or to get past them. They adjust their position so that they can stand firmly. And so God, through Paul, says, be strong. Christians, stand firm in your faith. But also God says, stand with the strength that I will give you. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And so we've got to remember this evening that we have a God we can go to with immeasurable strength. And he's willing to give his strength to us, to help us in this struggle. See, we can't rely on our own strength because we're not strong enough. The devil, our enemy, he is stronger than us. Relying on our own strength, well, it is just a one-way ticket to defeat. Remember how Peter described the Christian's enemy from that verse that we just looked at in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8? Peter described the enemy as a roaring lion. Here's a picture of a roaring lion. Can we have the slide, Tom? There's a roaring lion. Would you want to take that lion on? Would you choose to fight that lion for yourself? You see, you might be fairly confident. I don't know, you might be a great fighter. You might have a brilliant right hook. You might have a great left jab. But if you try and take that lion on by yourself, well, the only winner is the lion, isn't it? You've got no chance. Christian is to be strong with God's strength. Go to the next slide, please, Tom. Paul has already spoken about God's strength a couple of times in this letter to the churches at Ephesus. He's written to them to remind them of how immensely strong that God is and how abundantly generous God is with giving his strength to his people. Just a couple of times, we're going to have a flick through Ephesians just so that we see this picture. Firstly, would you just turn back with me to chapter 1 and we'll see this. We'll see this first part of what Paul's written to the Christians at Ephesus to remind them of how immensely strong God is. It's in Paul's first prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. What is that incomparably great power like, Paul? Well, he goes on, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. How strong is God's strength? Well, it's immense, isn't it? God's strength raised Jesus from the dead. God's strength seated Jesus at God's right hand and placed Jesus in a position of total and complete rule over everything. Christian, you've got access to that strength. Secondly, just will you flick over the page into chapter 3 with me? And let's have a look at Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians. We'll see just how abundantly generous God is in giving his strength to his people. Verse 16 of chapter 3. I pray that out of his glorious riches, that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See how generous is God? He has glorious riches. God has a wealth of strength so great, well, even Bill Gates would be humbled and awestruck by it. God will never, ever, for all eternity, run out of strength. Let me say it again. Christian, you've got access to that same strength. It'd be like facing that roaring lion that we just looked at and us having 1 million other lions with us, all bigger and all stronger than the one we're facing. We're not stronger than our enemy in and of ourselves, but we're not in the battle by ourselves. God is with us. His strength is simply incomparable to that of the devil's strength. This is what Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, yes, the devil has power, but it's not unlimited power. It's limited power. He's on a leash, as it were, a leash with which God has got hold of the other end. I trust you see the hint of hope here from Paul. See, he acknowledges the truth of the situation. Christian, you are in a spiritual war. You've got no choice about that. But yes, you fight against an already defeated enemy. An enemy with limited power and limited ability to do what he's trying to do in attacking you. And if you're a Christian this evening, you've got access to God's strength. Access in prayer through the Holy Spirit by faith to an immense strength from an abundantly generous Heavenly Father. Why would you not tap into that? Because you are in the middle of a spiritual warfare. And God says, be strong with my strength. Strengthen yourself with my power that I'll give to you. But we need to ask this question. What does that actually look like? You see, I get the first bit. I'm in the middle of a battle. And as a Christian, I've got to be strong. I've got to stand firm in my faith in Jesus. And God will strengthen me. And that's great. And that is really encouraging. I'm not in this battle on my own. But what does that actually look like? Well, we're to put on God's armour. Can I have the next slide, please, Tom? Because that's what we're also instructed to do here. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So the Christian is to stand firm in their faith by the enabling of God's strength and by putting on the armour that God supplies. We'll see over the next few weeks what that armour consists of. I'm sure many of us know it well, but very briefly, if we're not familiar with it, it does consist of a belt and a breastplate and some shoes. There's a shield, a helmet, and a sword. If anybody's got a full armour just lying in the wardrobe or the closet, I'd love to borrow it. I'm sharing the series with Jeff. I'm sure Jeff would love to get dressed up with me in it. Well, the plan moving forward over the next few weeks is to take a look at each piece of this armour that God supplies to see what it's all about. Have a look at what the Bible teaches us about this armour. I really hope you're going to look forward to that. But for this evening, it's just this for the moment. God supplies what the Christian needs to wear in the battle so that they can stand firm in their faith in Jesus against attacks from the devil. God supplies the strength. God supplies the armour for the battle. It really is a silly illustration, but it's so crucial that we get the right clothes for the right event, isn't it? Imagine a boxer turning up to a professional fight. There he is, live on mainstream TV, being paid millions of pounds. It's in Las Vegas. And he comes out of the changing room, and as he makes his way to the ring, it's clear that he's just got bubble wrap over his fists. It's just balmy even to think that, isn't it? I mean, imagine his opposition seeing him coming with bubble wrap over his fists. You can imagine the thought process and the smile on his face, can't you? Yep, I've got this one in the bag, first round, without a doubt. Because bubble wrapper's gloves, well, they're not going to help him at all. The Christian, however, has exactly what they need, just the right equipment, because God is the one who supplies the equipment. God supplies the right clothing for this warfare. It is armour from God himself. And God supplies this armour because, verse 12, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As I said, the Christian isn't in the middle of a physical battle. They're in the middle of a spiritual battle in which the devil is scheming and making plans, seeking to execute his dangerous, his destructive attacks against those who follow Jesus and call Jesus their Lord. And our culture, well, it has a strange sort of relationship with the spiritual realm. I really haven't made my mind up about this, but let me just share this with you. We seem to have, on the one hand, those who just downright flatly reject the very idea of a spiritual realm. For them, it just doesn't exist. It's as simple as that. But on the other hand, there are plenty of people who have varied and mixed views about it, often confused views about it. Because we've still got TV shows that go to an old castle ruins in search of ghosts. Lots of the newspapers still have a daily horoscope section, you know, where you can read about your zodiac sign and see what's going to happen to your life. And so we have this mixed and confused opinion of the spiritual realm in our culture. And as I've said before, when we've been going through this letter, through Ephesians, Paul is working on two levels. Because he's saying that there's an earthly realm, which is the here and now. We can see that. We're in that realm. But there is also the spiritual, or through Ephesians, Paul calls it the heavenly realm. And we can't see that realm, but it is real, and it does exist. And Jesus is on his throne over both realms. There's no doubt about that. He's seated in the heavenly realm, however, at God's side. And the devil is also in the heavenly realm. And he's scheming and he's planning against Christians and against God's plan to unite everything to Jesus for eternity. But that scheming, well, it works itself out in the heavenly realm. And let me say, if you are visiting this evening, and this is all just a little bit weird for you, if you think I've kind of lost the plot, do come and speak to me afterwards. Please don't be put off by this. I do appreciate that it does sound strange to you. But I hope that it isn't too strange if you're a Christian. Because it does help us to understand why being a Christian is so hard at times. Because the Christian life isn't easy. At times it's just downright difficult. It's a struggle, as Paul puts it. I know you'll agree with me on that if you're a Christian this evening. And at times this is why calling Jesus our Lord is so difficult. Because we have an enemy who's scheming and planning attacks and attacking us. But we now need to ask, what does he attack? It's an essential question that we need to answer, which Ephesians will hopefully do for us. We'll think specifically about what the devil will attack. As we do that, hopefully it will just help us from becoming just a little bit too paranoid that everything that seems to go wrong, well, it's an attack from the devil. You see, in any war, you need to firstly know who your enemy is. Well, we know that. Our enemy is the devil. But what does he attack? Or let me ask this question. What does that tell us about what the devil is scheming and planning to attack? Because the Bible does help us to see what the devil will attack. And we need to be informed as much as we can. Because the saying goes, doesn't it? Forewarned is forearmed. And the answer to that question from Ephesians comes in two parts, as said earlier. We'll look at the first part this evening, and the plan is to look at the second part next week and then move on to the armour. But back to our question, what does Ephesians tell us about what the devil is trying to attack? And as I've read through the letter several times, one of the two things that keeps coming up through the letter is this, and that's our identity as Christians in Jesus. Of who we are as Christians in Jesus and because of Jesus. The repetition of this theme, our identity in Jesus, is there through this whole letter. Paul, as it were, he goes to great lengths to ensure that the Ephesian Christians, and so us, if we're a Christian this evening, we know for sure, we don't have any doubts, we don't have any uncertainties with regards to what our identity is in Jesus. Again, will you do a little bit of work with me, just as we glance over some verses in Ephesians, just as we flick across some chapters and draw out what the devil will attack in terms of our identity being in Jesus. Let's just have a look at this question. What is our identity in Jesus? What are we told about who we are from Ephesians? As we go through some verses, we'll draw up a list that hopefully will help us. First, will you drop back with me to chapter 1 and have a look at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this. For he, that is God, for God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So you see what your identity as a Christian? You are, as I am, well, we're chosen by God. We are holy. That is who we are. Have the slide, please, Tom. Thank you. Secondly, will you just have a look at verse 5 with me? In love, he, God, predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. We've been adopted as children by God into his family. We belong to God's family. That is who we are. We see this all over the letter. Will you just drop back to verse 2 of chapter 1 with me? Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Will you flick over into the end of chapter 2, verse 19? Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Will you come into chapter 3 and have a look at verse 14 with me? For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Will you drop with me into chapter 4? I just want to start from verse 4, but it's in verse 6. From verse 4 of chapter 4. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then finally, chapter 5 and verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. That is who we are because of Jesus. We are children of God. We belong to his family. He is our heavenly Father. Thirdly, will you come back with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Christian, you have, as I have, been redeemed. God has bought us back because Jesus paid the ransom price on the cross for us to buy you, to buy me for God. You are his. I am his. Why has God done this? Well, in the verse, because of his rich grace towards us that he poured on us in abundance. Christians belong to God, and in belonging to God, they are his glorious inheritance. Just come across to verse 18 of chapter 1. Again, of Paul's prayer. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Christians are God's glorious inheritance. That is who we are. Fourthly, will you jump into chapter 2 with me and verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that verse comes in the middle of these first 10 verses of chapter 2 that help us to see that we've been made spiritually alive. We're spiritually aware of God and of Jesus and what he's done for us. And furthermore, spiritually, we're seated with Jesus in the heavenly realm at God's right side. So that's the other thing we see. Sorry, Jesus. We are seated with Jesus in the heavenly realm. Fifthly, and this is lastly, drop down to verse 10. We briefly saw this morning. Verse 10 of chapter 2. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Christians are God's workmanship. People to whom God is working on and in by his Holy Spirit, living in us, changing us into the likeness of Jesus. Jesus is our true identity. And the final one, sorry, just one more, into chapter 4 and verse 24, although I'm sure that there are plenty of others that we could draw out. Just the last one for us, chapter 4, verse 24. To put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we see here that we've been given new life, a life that's in line with God's character and who he is. And so all of that, go to the next slide, please, Tom, I think there's one more, there you go. And so all of that is what we trust in. Our faith is in Jesus. That's what he's done for us. That is who we are in him. All of those things define us. All of those things are to make us who we are and who we're to be in how we define ourselves. That's our identity as Christians up there on the screen. And so we must stand firm in our faith. In those things, we must be strong with God's strength and stand in this truth of who we are, of our identity in Jesus. Because the devil wants to attack you and your identity. He wants to tell you that you're not holy in God's eyes, because in fact you're a sinner. Well, that's partly true, because until Jesus returns or we go to heaven, we will struggle with sin. But the devil tells you that that's who you really are. You're not holy at all. You can't be holy because you're a sinner. And the devil, that's what he wants you to believe about yourself. Because as you start to believe that, you start to focus on your sin. And as you focus on your sin, you unfocus or you lose focus on the fact that Jesus' death has completely dealt with your sin for you. And so what happens is that you could fall into the trap of trying to do more for yourself. Because you can start to think that you need to do this or you need to do that to deal with your sin. And you're not trusting in Jesus and the cross to have dealt with it for you. And so the righteousness that he gives to you, the righteousness with which God looks at you, well, you don't believe in that. You don't trust that because you're in Jesus. You don't trust in the righteousness from Jesus that does make you holy, that's graciously given to you. See, if the devil can help you to forget that and attack your identity as holy in Jesus, well, you won't stand firm in your faith. If we just quickly take another identity trait from that list, maybe it's being part of God's family. The devil wants to use the messiness and the sin of this broken world to get you to doubt and question that truth. Question the truth that God does really love you and that as his child, he really only wants good for you. See, the devil may raise questions and say to you, would a loving father really let that happen to you? Would a sovereign God who you call father allow that to happen to one of his children? And that could be suffering of any kind. That could be persecution for following Jesus. It could be trouble with this or with that. It could be health, finances, relationship, work, family. Whatever would get you to question God's love for you as his child. The devil will use that and attack you through that route. Want you to doubt that you really are, that who you are in Jesus. That you are his child, whom he loves and delights in, and that he really does only want good for you. The devil will also use our culture, the culture of our time, to try and convince us that way as well. Try and encourage us to look to other things to form our identity instead of Jesus. You see, our culture tells us that we ourselves, well, we define who we are. Nobody can tell us what to be like and who to be like. We decide for ourselves. And our decision is final and absolute. See, one of the big ways that this is done in our culture today is by sexuality. Our sexuality defines who we are. I remember seeing very briefly a documentary where they try and track down famous people's family trees or you know something like that. And the bit that I watched of this program was tracking down Eddie Izzard's family, sorting out his family tree. And he was out in Africa and he'd met some people and someone asked him why he was wearing nail varnish on his fingers. And he said this in answer to when they asked him that question, why are you wearing nail varnish? And he said this, I am both a man and a woman. That is who I am. And we can chase after this lifestyle or that lifestyle, which our culture promotes and advertises, because we might be into this particular fashion or music or sport or whatever it is. And then that becomes the controlling influence over how we define ourselves, instead of Jesus being the controlling influence. You see, we're not first a musician or a teacher or an engineer or an assistant pastor. We're not first British. Now, of course, we might be those things. But we're first and foremost a Christian. We're people defined by who Jesus is as we follow him. And let me just say that the devil can't take your faith away in Jesus. As Christians, we are immovable from God's grasp. He's got you tightly, securely. But this is why the warfare, being a Christian at times, is so difficult. Because the devil will certainly try and take your faith in Jesus away from you. He will raise doubts. He'll shake your faith. He'll attack the truth of your identity in Jesus. He'll do what he can when he can. That's why, as Paul says in verse 13, a Christian is to take God's armour and stand. Can the next slide, please, Tom. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. See, war is never nice. There's always so much hurt and pain, and innocent people are usually the ones who come out the worst of it, and it really is horrible to see the effects of war on people and on countries. News reports certainly aren't short of that at the moment. But this warfare that the Christian's called to, it isn't an option. There's not a voluntary sign-up sheet for the brave. All Christians are called as they follow Jesus to this battle. See, please note how Paul words that in verse 13, when the devil attacks. It's not a if or a maybe, it's a when. You will be attacked for calling Jesus your Lord. The devil, our enemy, he is after us. And when he attacks, we're not to retreat, we're not to surrender, we're to stand. See, Paul says in verse 13, when you've done everything, that is when you've clothed yourself with God's armour, when you're relying on God's strength and only on God's strength, the only thing left to do is to stand your ground, to stand, to be firm, to resist the attacks, to maintain your faith in Jesus, which can be done because of this perspective that we need as Christians to have on this spiritual warfare. That perspective that we need to have is the one of victory. The devil's powerful, but he's not more powerful than God. The devil's attacks may be severe, but they won't get through the armor that God supplies. This might be slightly out of date, but at the time of printing another Telegraph article dated January 2013, the Queen, I'm sure with other vehicles, she's got two specially made Bentley cars. They're each priced at £10 million because both are armoured and blast resistant and both fitted with Kevlar reinforced tyres. No wonder she drives around waving and looking so happy at everybody all the time. She's virtually untouchable in them, isn't she? I know they're not impregnable, but they're pretty tough. They're going to be pretty difficult to beat. But Christian, you're not difficult to beat. You're impossible to beat. You've got everything that you need in order to stand firm in your faith in Jesus. When the devil attacks you, when he tries to get you to doubt who you are in Jesus, when he attacks your identity as a Christian, please remember you've got God's power that's available to strengthen you and make you strong for the struggle. You've got God's armour to fully protect you. So when the attacks come, because they will you call on God in prayer for his strength? Remember, his strength, it's immense. Remember, he's got plenty of it to give to you. Will you clothe yourself with the battle clothing from God? which we'll see in the coming few weeks? And will you stand your ground firmly in your faith that's in Jesus against the devil's attacks?